For LibertarianChristians.com, I'm Norman Horn. You're listening to the LCC Podcast. Hey, welcome back to this podcast series on Christianity and War and Other Essays Against the Warfare State. The book is by Lawrence Vance. If you haven't picked up a copy of it already, make sure you do so. It's absolutely fantastic. We're going through the essays, we're going through every single essay in the book in this podcast series. It's taken us a good while, and in fact, this one is a bit large, and so I have split it in half. This is War, Foreign Policy, and the Church. This is a fantastic essay, definitely one of the best articles and speeches that I've ever heard or read Lawrence give. I hope you enjoy it. Take care, and I'll see you next week. War, Foreign Policy, and the Church. This talk was delivered on June 3, 2007, at the Future of Freedom Foundation's Conference on Restoring the Republic, Foreign Policy, and Civil Liberties. It is fitting that today is a Sunday, because I would like to speak this afternoon about what the Church should be saying about war and foreign policy. This war, like all of the other foreign wars the United States has been involved in, is a consequence of our interventionist foreign policy. Although the foreign policy of the current administration has been referred to as the Bush Doctrine and this great mission, it is not much different from the foreign policy of most previous administrations. Gunboat diplomacy may have given way to cowboy diplomacy, but U.S. foreign policy is still aggressive, reckless, belligerent, and meddling. The history of U.S. foreign policy is the history of hegemony, nation-building, regime change, and jingoism. In a word, it is a history of interventionism, with its stepchildren imperialism and empire. Although Donald Rumsfeld claims that we don't seek empires and we're not imperialistic, I don't hesitate to use the terms. Not only did the 9/11 Commission report conclude that the American homeland is the planet, it referred to the Department of Defense as the behemoth among federal agencies. With an annual budget larger than the gross domestic product of Russia, it is an empire. The extent of the U.S. global empire is almost incalculable. The Department of Defense's base structure report states that the department's physical assets consist of more than 600,000 individual buildings and structures at more than 6,000 locations on more than 30 million acres. There are over 700 U.S. military bases on foreign soil. There are U.S. troops stationed in 159 different regions of the world in every corner of the globe. There are 285,000 U.S. troops stationed in foreign countries, not counting the 200,000 troops in Iraq and Afghanistan. There are 100,000 U.S. soldiers in Europe to face a non-existent Soviet Union. The United States has commitments to provide security to over 35 countries. The United States still maintains 64,000 troops in Germany, 33,000 troops in Japan, and 10,000 troops in Italy, 60 years after World War II. We have, in fact, never stopped mobilizing for war since World War II, manufacturing enemies where we could find none. In addition to military personnel, the Department of Defense employs 675,000 people worldwide, including thousands of foreign nationals. But instead of all this being an example of imperialism and empire, we are told by neoconservative intellectuals that the United States is merely exercising benevolent hegemony. Because the United States seems to have none of the benefits of an empire, but all of its drawbacks, some imperialists, those who believe that it is in the national interest of the United States to intervene in conflicts around the globe, attempt to control foreign governments, and spread our political and economic systems to other countries by force, argue that we are not an empire because we haven't annexed any country's soil in over 100 years. But America's unprecedented global presence of troops, bases, and ships clearly says otherwise. We may not be an empire in name, but we are an empire in denial. A noted British historian has remarked that the greatest empire of modern times has come into existence without the American people even noticing. Well, some of us have noticed, and we don't like what we see. Besides the obvious, an empire of troops, bases, and ships, we see an empire of influence, domination, and occupation. We see an empire maintained by bribes, threats, and coercion. We see an empire sustained by nationalism, militarism, and jingoism. America spends more on defense than the next 12 countries combined. This can't be because we have more people. China and India have a greater population. Or because we have a larger land area to protect. Russia and Canada have more territory. With an official budget for fiscal year 2008 that is over $538 billion, Pentagon spending accounts for about 40% of total world military spending. Yet, economist Robert Higgs has estimated that the true amount spent by the United States on defense will actually top $1 trillion for the first time in history. This means that defense-related spending will account for about one-third of the total federal budget. But, some would say, this is a small price to pay for our security. This is a dangerous world we live in, and the United States faces a variety of threats from terrorists and rogue nations. There is no price too high to pay for our security. There is no disputing that there are a number of countries in the world that hate the United States, and that number would be even higher if we turned off the foreign aid spigot. But instead of reserving to ourselves the right of preemptive strikes and saying of potential foreign aggressors like President Bush did, "Bring them on," shouldn't we be asking some serious questions about our foreign policy? Why do they hate us? Why do they burn our flag? Why do they demonstrate against us? Why did they bomb our embassies? Why did they try to blow up one of our ships? Why did they take out the Twin Towers? I think we will find that in most cases, the answer is because of our foreign policy. Many Americans have begun to wonder why, if the mission of the Defense Department is to defend the country, we need a Department of Homeland Security. The truth of the matter is that the Department of Defense, which couldn't defend its own headquarters, is misnamed. Rather than guarding our borders, patrolling our coasts, and protecting our citizens, the DoD is focused on invading the next country and fighting the next foreign war. Foreign military bases are for offensive military actions, not defensive ones, and likewise for the stationing abroad of thousands of military troops. There is no better example, of course, of the true mission of the Department of Defense than the current war in Iraq, an unconstitutional, unnecessary, immoral, senseless, and unjust war if there ever were one. It is unconstitutional because only Congress has the authority to declare war. It is unnecessary because Iraq was no threat to the United States. It is immoral because it was based on lies. It is unjust because it is not defensive. It is senseless because 3,400 U.S. soldiers have died in vain. The war in Iraq is also terribly expensive, costing the American taxpayers over $200 million a day. The final cost of the war is projected to be as high as $2 trillion. That is a far cry from the $50 billion that then-Secretary of Defense Rumsfeld said the war would cost. So rather than America's military heritage being one of how the military has defended the country from attack, it is instead one of invasion, destabilization, occupation, subjugation, oppression, death, and destruction. Instead of the U.S. military defending our freedoms, the military has been at once the world's policeman, fireman, social worker, bully, and busybody. Rather than the presence of the U.S. military guaranteeing peace and stability throughout the world, the presence of the U.S. military more often than not is the cause of war and instability around the globe. Instead of existing to defend the country, U.S. troops exist to serve as the president's personal attack force, ready to obey his latest command to deploy to any country for any reason. Yet, after the historical record has been laid bare, some people just don't get it. After the United States invaded Mexico under false pretenses, after we helped to overthrow the existing monarchy in Hawaii, after we seized Cuba, Puerto Rico, the Philippines, and Guam from Spain during the Spanish-American War, after the United States intervened militarily in Nicaragua, Panama, Honduras, the Dominican Republic, Korea, Cuba, China, and Mexico before World War I, after we sent troops to Cuba, the Dominican Republic, Russia, Panama, Honduras, Yugoslavia, Guatemala, Turkey, and China between the World Wars, after we engaged in 100 additional military actions following World War II, after all this, some people still can't see, or perhaps don't want to see, the insidious nature of U.S. foreign policy. Writing in the Weekly Standard in 2001, soon after the September 11th attacks, neoconservative CFR senior fellow Max Boot maintained that rather than the attack being a payback for American imperialism, it was a result of insufficient American involvement and ambition. The solution is to be more expansive in our goals and more assertive in their implementation. Contrast this with the opinion of Chalmers Johnson, who has written a trilogy of books on the true nature of U.S. foreign policy. The suicidal assassins of September 11, 2001 did not attack America, as political and news media in the United States have tried to maintain. They attacked American foreign policy. The world doesn't hate us for our wealth, our freedoms, and our culture. It hates us for our foreign policy. Although militant Islamists may want to convert Americans to Islam, outlaw pornography, jail homosexuals, ban alcohol, cover up women's midriffs, and clean up our decadent culture, they have consistently maintained and demonstrated that it is the U.S. presence in the Middle East, blanket support for Israel, years of aggression against Iraq, and support for corrupt Arab governments for which they are willing to resort to terrorist attacks. Terrorist attacks in the West are political in nature, not cultural or religious. Max Boot has further said that U.S. imperialism has been the greatest force for good in the world during the past century. This thinking has even pervaded the highest office in the land. Echoing the inscription on the Liberty Bell, President Bush closed his second inaugural address with the statement that America, in this young century, proclaims liberty throughout all the world and to all the inhabitants thereof. But rather than receiving a proclamation of liberty, what many people in foreign countries receive instead are threats, bombs, and bullets. It is no wonder former U.S. Attorney General William Ramsey Clark has said that the greatest crime since World War II has been U.S. foreign policy. And Murray Rothbard, who was at once the 20th century's greatest proponent of liberty and opponent of the state, was perfectly justified in saying that, empirically, taking the 20th century as a whole, the single most warlike, most interventionist, most imperialist government has been the United States. From a Christian perspective, there is only one way to describe U.S. foreign policy. It is evil. It was evil before the United States invaded Iraq, and it would still be evil if the United States withdrew all its forces from Iraq tomorrow. It is because of our foreign policy that the U.S. military has become, through its wars, interventions, and occupations, the greatest force for evil in the world. U.S. foreign policy sows discord among nations, stirs up strife where none existed, intensifies the hatred that many foreigners around the world have for Americans and for each other, and creates terrorists faster than we can kill them. The United States has pressured, destabilized, undermined, manipulated, and overthrown governments, including democracies. We have assassinated or attempted to assassinate foreign leaders. We have destroyed industry, culture, and infrastructure. We have helped install autocrats and dictators. We have sponsored regime changes in countries that no longer favored U.S. corporate interests. We have backed and engineered military coups. We have been involved with torturers, death squads, drug traffickers, and other unsavory persons. We have allied ourselves with murderous regimes. We have downplayed massive numbers of civilian casualties by dismissing them as collateral damage. We have labeled violence perpetrated by our opponents as terrorism, atrocities, ethnic cleansing, and genocide, while minimizing or defending the same actions committed by the United States or its allies. We have engaged in thousands of covert actions. We have undertaken massive propaganda campaigns to deceive foreigners about their own country. We have kidnapped foreign citizens in their own country. We have transported insurgents and detainees to torture-friendly countries. We have looted and confiscated government documents from foreign countries. We have selectively intervened in countries for dubious humanitarian concerns while ignoring real suffering and death in other countries. We have used humanitarian interventions as a guise for imperialism. We have encouraged foreign governments to engage in human rights violations. We have supported corrupt and tyrannical governments. We have crushed populist and nationalist movements struggling against tyrannical regimes. We have trained foreign soldiers and police to suppress their own people. We have influenced, sabotaged, financed, and otherwise interfered with elections in other countries. We have taken sides or intervened in civil wars. We have recklessly tested and knowingly used chemical and biological weapons on both U.S. citizens and foreigners in their countries. We have encouraged the use of chemical and biological weapons by other nations and trained foreign nationals to do the same. We have downplayed the slaughter of civilians killed in civil wars if they were on the side we didn't agree with. We have provided military hardware to and trained the paramilitary forces of other countries. We have engaged in provocative naval actions in international waters under the guise of protecting freedom of navigation. We have bribed, blackmailed, and bullied our way around the world. Say what you will, believe what you will about the nuclear programs of Iran and North Korea, the fact remains that the United States is the only country to have ever used nuclear weapons on people. And we did it twice. The United States is an overextended, out-of-control, rogue nation. Yet the mere mention of the evil that the United States has perpetrated throughout the world upsets and angers many Americans because they have the mindset that a terrorist is someone who detonates a bomb but doesn't wear an Air Force uniform. But because we live in an imperfect world of nation-states that is not likely to change any time in the near future, the question of U.S. foreign policy cannot be ignored. Randolph Bourne's observation almost 100 years ago that war is the health of the state has never been more relevant than right now. Those who disparage the welfare state while turning a blind eye to the warfare state are terribly inconsistent. There is an intimate connection between foreign policy and domestic policy, as I will point out in my conclusion. If there is any religion that should be opposed to the evils of war, it is Christianity. And if there is any group of people in America that should be opposed to a militaristic foreign policy, it is Christians. Yet, in the church will be found some of the greatest supporters of the state, its president, its military, and its wars. The question before us, then, is what should the church be saying about war and foreign policy? Before answering that question, I would like to point out not only what things the church is saying now about war and foreign policy, but why I believe these things are being said. So what is the church saying now about war and foreign policy? Unfortunately, the church is either saying things that are wrong, or is not saying enough about what is wrong. In the church's conservative, evangelical, and fundamentalist circles, and I identify loosely with all three, much of what is being said is not just wrong, it is evil, immoral, hypocritical, shameful, and more importantly, unscriptural. But the church is also not saying enough. It is not saying enough about the defective Christianity of the president. It is not saying enough about the evils of war. It is not saying enough about our overgrown military establishment. It is not saying enough about our interventionist foreign policy. It is not saying enough about the warfare state. President Bush has mastered the art of using religious rhetoric to capture the support of gullible Christians for his aggressive, militaristic, interventionist foreign policy he terms this great mission. As seminary professor emeritus Walter Wink has well said, "Evil never feels safe unless it wears the mask of divinity." The biggest foreign policy blunder of the Bush administration is, of course, the war in Iraq. This war in particular is a great evil. For a just war, rather than being an offensive, preemptive, open-ended shock-and-awe campaign, must have a just cause, be in proportion to the gravity of the situation, have obtainable objectives, and only be undertaken as a last resort. If there was ever a war that violated every one of these principles, it is the Iraq War. But the problem is not just that waging this war is against every Christian just war principle that has ever been formulated. Conducting the war is contrary to the whole spirit of the New Testament. Fighting the war is in opposition to the practice of the early church. Participants in the war violate the express teaching of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Supporters of the war violate the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Although the Bible likens Christians to soldiers and the Christian life to a battle, the Christian's weapons are not carnal and his battle is a spiritual one. The Christian is admonished to put on the whole armor of God, not a military uniform. His only weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, not an M16. An overwhelming majority of Americans identify themselves as Christians. The same can be said of soldiers, sailors, airmen, and Marines in the military. The percentage of congressmen who identify their religion as Christianity is higher than that needed to override a presidential veto. The president has been very vocal about his faith. But now that we have passed the fourth anniversary of the U.S. invasion of Iraq, support for the war among Christian Americans continues, bombing and killing by Christians in the military continues, funding for the war by a Christian Congress continues, and justification for the war by a Christian president continues. And we wonder why Muslims hate us? It is appalling that many defenders of the war in Iraq are Christians. It is even worse when they appeal to Scripture to excuse or justify a senseless war that has now resulted in the deaths of 3,400 U.S. soldiers and the wounding of countless thousands more, not to mention the tens of thousands and perhaps hundreds of thousands of Iraqis. To their everlasting shame, I suspect that it is the most conservative of Christians who will support the war until the bitter end, no matter how many more U.S. soldiers die for a lie, no matter how many more young American men and women are disabled for life, no matter how many more years the war continues, no matter how many more billions of dollars are wasted, and no matter what outrages the government commits against the Constitution, civil liberties, and the rule of law. As a Christian, an American, a father, and a taxpayer, I have not only opposed this war from the beginning, I have vehemently denounced it as well. I have never wavered in my contempt for those who sought it, my disagreement with the president who instigated it, my disgust for the congressmen who fund it, my loathing for the conservatives who promote it, my abhorrence of the Christians who defend it, and my pity for the soldiers who were duped by military recruiters to participate in it. I believe that Christian support for the president and his war has diminished somewhat. Unfortunately, however, this is generally not out of principle, but only because defending the war has become such an embarrassment. Christian leaders, many of whom I have said make up the Christian axis of evil, are some of the most vocal apologists for the president, his party, his aggressive foreign policy, and his war. Televangelist Pat Robertson wanted the U.S. government to assassinate the leader of another country. But what should we expect from someone who thinks the war in Iraq is being fought on Christian principles, and who considers criticism of the war to be treason? Catholic radio and television personality Sean Hannity maintains that America has a moral obligation to fight for the security of any oppressed nation. But what do we do when we are the oppressors? Watergate conspirator turned prison minister Chuck Colson thinks the preemptive war against Iraq was self-defense. Conservative columnist and evangelical Cal Thomas wants the war in Iraq to be stepped up and fought like World War II. I guess that means he is in favor of firebombing Iraqi cities and then nuking a couple more for good measure. The late Republican apologist and Baptist preacher, Jerry Falwell, who ranked George Bush with Ronald Reagan as one of America's greatest presidents, believed the invasion of Iraq was just and right because God is pro-war. What Falwell means, of course, is that God is pro-American wars. Prophecy guru and fanatical warmonger John Hagee wants the United States to go to war against Iran, and the sooner the better. The Friends of Israel gospel ministry regards the president of Iran as worse than Hitler. Not only does he wish to destroy Israel, his next move is westward to Europe and then on to finish off the hated United States. But these so-called Christian leaders are not alone. They still command the attention and respect of thousands of Christians in the pew. Their ministries are not hurting for money or followers, and it will remain that way until Christians are as concerned about killing on the battlefield as they are about killing in the womb. Why are Christians saying these things? There is no doubt that this war is abhorrent to Christianity. If there is any war in history that is contrary to the whole spirit of the New Testament, it is the current one. All adherents of Christianity, of any church, creed, or denomination, should be opposed to this war of aggression. So why aren't they? Why do Christians who don't agree with President Bush's domestic policies and think even less of his Christianity remain silent about his unjust, immoral, and unscriptural war, and his reckless interventionist foreign policy that increases hatred for America and Americans and therefore undermines Christian mission work around the world? The first reason why Christians are saying these things is the September 11th terrorist attacks. Even though the president himself now says otherwise, many Christians continue to believe that Iraq was behind those attacks. Few have stopped their thirst for revenge long enough to realize that the 9/11 attacks were themselves an act of revenge for over a decade of abuses. The attacks were a guerrilla action against the United States for what Arabs and Muslims see as our invasion and interference in their homelands. The attacks were in retaliation for anger and resentment over U.S. foreign policy. Surely Christians are aware of the scriptural principle that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The second reason why is Saddam Hussein. We have continually been told that Hussein was a corrupt, evil ruler. Although that assessment is certainly correct, every country has its share of corrupt, evil rulers. Just look at the United States. The world has always been full of corrupt, evil rulers, and it always will be until Jesus Christ returns to rule and reign in righteousness. But wasn't Saddam Hussein the same oppressive dictator in the 1980s who brutalized his own people? Why is it then that he was our friend up until the Persian Gulf War? And wasn't he a greater threat to U.S. interests under the first George Bush? If Hussein was so bad, any Iraqi could have put a bullet in his head and gone down in history as a hero. Don't evil dictators ever sleep or go to the bathroom? But not only has Hussein been deposed, he has been executed. So why are U.S. troops still in Iraq? What happened to mission accomplished? And if Hussein was an oppressive dictator who was hated by his people, then how does that justify making war on an entire country of people who were his enemies? But have not the Iraqis killed, injured, and maimed thousands of U.S. soldiers? Of course they have. We would do the same thing to foreign troops that invaded our soil. Ridding Iraq of Saddam Hussein was not worth the life of one American. The third reason why is Islam. Some conservative Christians dismiss the thousands of Iraqi civilian deaths as collateral damage because they are Muslims. Some of the same Christians who never hesitate to criticize the role of the Catholic Church in the Crusades view the war in Iraq as a modern-day crusade against Muslims. Although President Bush thinks that Muslims and Christians worship the same God, conservative Christians consider Islam to be a false religion. But there are a lot of false religions in the world, and the God of the Bible never called, commanded, or encouraged any Christian to kill, make apologies for the killing of, or excuse the killing of any adherent of a false religion. The fourth reason why is Israel. For biblical reasons, evangelical Christians are typically supporters of Israel. Unfortunately, however, some of them thought that Iraq was a threat to Israel, and therefore the U.S. was justified in invading Iraq and overthrowing Saddam Hussein. But with enough assorted weaponry to destroy Iraq many times over, Israel was not in danger from Iraq. Rather than protecting Israel by invading Iraq, the opposite has occurred. The continued presence of the U.S. military in the Middle East increases Muslim hatred of both America and Israel, and therefore increases terrorism. Gullible evangelical Christians have been used by neoconservatives who care not a whit about Bible prophecy. The fifth reason why is the Republican Party. It is bad enough when most Republican members of Congress and the Republican Party faithful continue to blindly follow the leadership of a Republican president who will go down in history as doing more to expand the power of government than any other Republican president since Abraham Lincoln. But it is even worse when conservative Christians go along with them. Too many Christians are in love with the Republican Party, but this is clearly a case of spiritual adultery. The Republican Party has not only historically been the party of big government, its members have of late taken to supporting preemptive war, bloated defense and intelligence budgets, secret military tribunals, torture of enemy combatants, extraordinary renditions, an increasingly militarized society, the violation of basic civil liberties, undue government secrecy, and domestic spying programs. Just like the Democratic Party, the Republican Party never met a federal program it didn't like, as long as it furthered the party's agenda. I suspect that the Republicans would be leveling the same criticisms of the Iraq War as the Democrats if it were a Democratic president who had launched the war. According to Representative John Duncan of Tennessee, a rare Republican opponent of the Iraq War from the beginning, 80% of House Republicans voted against the bombings in the former Yugoslavia under President Clinton. I am convinced that at least the same percentage would have opposed the war in Iraq if it had been started by a Democratic president. The sixth reason why is the U.S. military. Christians will generally agree with you if you denounce some of the more outrageous abuses of the government. Most will concur if you condemn the welfare state. Many will go along with you if you disparage one of the presidents. Some will put up with you if you criticize the U.S. global empire. A few will even tolerate you if you denigrate the warfare state. But once you question the military in any way, its size, its budget, its contractors, its bureaucracy, its efficiency, its purpose, and especially its acts of death and destruction as the coercive arm of the state, many Christians will brand you as a pacifist, a liberal, a leftist, a Quaker, a communist, a coward, an appeaser, and even a traitor or an America hater. There is an unholy alliance between conservative Christians and the military, but this too is an illicit affair. It is contrary to the tenor of the New Testament. It is an affront to the Savior. It is a blight on Christianity. Some Christians have practically elevated military service to the level of the Christian ministry, believing that the U.S. military is the Lord's army that fights against the Muslim infidel. It is a terrible disgrace that, instead of the next military adventure of the U.S. government being denounced from every pulpit and pew of every church in the country, there are many preachers in the pulpit and many Christians in the pew who can be counted on to support it. Even Christians who oppose Bush's pseudo-Christianity, his socialist domestic policies, and his interventionist foreign policies can be found encouraging, or else not discouraging, the young men in their church to join the military and then obey the powers that be when it comes to bombing, interrogating, maiming, and killing for the state in some foreign war that has nothing to do with defending the United States. Our support for the troops should be limited to praying for them. But how should we pray for them? Should we pray that God bless the troops while they drop their bombs, throw their grenades, launch their missiles, fire their mortars, and shoot their bullets? Should we pray that the troops are protected while they injure, torture, maim, and kill others? Should we pray that the troops are successful when they drive their tanks into a city and reduce it to rubble? I think, rather, that we should pray that the troops come home now so that not one more drop of blood from an American soldier is shed on foreign soil. The last reason why Christians are saying these things is the state itself. Many Christians are in love with the state. They have a warped God and country complex which inevitably elevates the state to the level of God Almighty. Sure, they may complain about paying their taxes, obeying a frivolous law, or complying with some regulation. They may get upset with Supreme Court decisions about abortion, and even get outraged about government grants used to fund pornographic art exhibits. But when it comes to the subject of war and the military, they lose their minds. Bombing, maiming, interrogating, and killing are okay, as long as it is done in service for the state. The military and the CIA are great employment opportunities for Christian young people. I have never heard or read of any president that has received as much adoration as the current president. If he dictates that an intervention, invasion, or war is necessary, then the typical Christian response is trust. No need to verify. But the government of the United States and Christianity is a most unholy alliance. It has been argued by the Foundation for Economic Education president Richard Ebeling that there has been no greater threat to life, liberty, and property throughout the ages than government. Even the most violent and brutal private individuals have been able to inflict only a mere fraction of the harm and destruction that have been caused by the use of power by political authorities. The U.S. government is no exception. The Bible says to pray for those in authority, not to campaign for them, vote for them, bomb for them, or kill for them. When it comes to defending, believing in the legitimacy of, and carrying out the evil dictates of the state, Christians are under a higher authority. Since when was blind obedience to the state a tenet of New Testament Christianity? The attitude of the Christian toward the state should be no different now than it was in the days of the early church. The apostles Peter and John were brought before the authorities and asked, "Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." It was then that the apostles uttered that immortal line, "We ought to obey God rather than men."